I would invite you to turn with me again in your Bibles to the passage that we read together, Deuteronomy chapter 34. And with the Lord's help, we'll be looking at verses 5 and 6. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6, which read, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day." Dear congregation, it seems almost fitting that a man who lived almost his whole life a lonely man would die alone. 40 years, a solitary shepherd in the hills and plains of Midian, though surrounded by the courts of Pharaoh, he was not quite one of the family, always felt as if he was on the very edge of the inner circle. Surrounded by the millions of souls in the emancipated nation, tribes of Israel, he often would find himself at opposition with the people. How lonely Moses felt, we could probably say, for most of his life, that he alone was the voice of God, while almost every other heart was questioning God and looking to the world and looking back to Egypt. Moses, in a singular way, was communing with God and hearing the voice of God and then transmitting that message alone to a people who were often rebellious and stiff-necked. And now with the old world behind him, and even with the old and familiar faces that he came out of Egypt with, now having passed, he stands before a new generation of Israel, the generation that would inherit the promised land. And we can't help but think that he felt alone. He had lived alone with God, and it was fitting, if we can say it like that, that he should die the same. It's a striking passage, the last chapter in Deuteronomy. It puts a true punctuation mark at the end of a book that describes the life of, by grace, one of the great champions of the faith. Imagine being there, children, that day when Moses left the nation of Israel. How silently that massive throng must have watched as Moses walked up alone the path of that mountain. And we read that his eye was not dim, nor his natural forces abated. He walked in his strength. We sometimes picture in our minds a very old, frail, feeble Moses, but that is not what the Word of God tells us. That he walked in his strength. He walked uprightly with a clear eye and with a strong body. And they watched their leader walk away from them, never to be seen again. And with dignified reserve, our chapter tells us nothing else of that last goodbye. It says he died there, in that solitude, on that mountain. In some valley he was buried by God, and no man knows unto this day where. There's a lesson that is to be taught in this lonely death and the unknown tomb. It speaks far more than we can look into this morning, but I think it would be best that while we keep one eye on Moses this morning, we recognize also that a greater than Moses is here, even in this passage. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, with the Lord's help, we're going to look at the death of Moses. That shall be our theme, and we're going to do so in four thoughts. First, we're going to look at the penalty of sin. Secondly, the uncompleted work. Thirdly, the lonely thing. And then lastly, the Lord's work remains. The death of Moses, the penalty of sin, the uncompleted work, the lonely thing, and the Lord's work remains. First then, the penalty of sin. Congregation, one of the great truths that the law of Moses was to accomplish, what he was to instruct the nation by, was to imprint upon their consciences a lasting connection between God's holiness and man's sinfulness. In the New Testament, when the New Testament writers speak of Moses, they're often speaking of him in his position as the law. Until Moses, Jesus says. And this is speaking, of course, of the giving of the law itself. Moses was the figurehead, the representative of the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law and the judicial law, given to demonstrate the reality that man is separated by sin, and to draw that distinction also between sin and punishment, not only God's holiness and man's defilement, but sin and the consequences of sin. And we find here in this passage, and in unwritten terms, that Moses wasn't above the law that he introduced to the people. No, he was, like them, subject to that law. And the law's message, what was the law's message if we were to sum it up? The soul that sins must die. And so, in this passage, with that in mind, Moses climbs alone to that mountaintop. Try to put yourself as an observer of that lonely situation. He's climbing that mountaintop, and what is he going to receive when he is there? He's going to receive his reward of the law that had been spoken by his own lips. The exact punishment was that though he would be able to see the promised land, he wouldn't enter into it. You remember back in Numbers chapter 20, when Moses was much, much younger, in a moment of passion, he struck the rock that he was told to speak to for water. And he hit it instead of speaking to it. It was one of only a few momentary waverings recorded of Moses. In 120 years of written obedience, it was one failure in the life of complete self-denial. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is holy, infinitely holy. We're tempted to say, aren't we, well, that seems like a harsh punishment. For such a small offense as to striking the rock instead of speaking to the rock. But dear ones, the New Testament tells us who that rock was. That rock was Christ. And remember, any offense of Moses can't actually be that small. You say, well, why can't even Moses have a small offense? Well, because all sin is the transgression of the law. And then it's magnified in that there is a sense in which we all understand that the higher a man rises in communion with God, and the more glorious the message that's placed into his hands, the more intolerable one slight defection actually is. A splash of mud would never have been permitted on the garments of any of the priests. And so there's no small transgression from someone like Moses. And if we look at Moses' transgression as something that was small, then we're looking only at its surface. A small mark on the skin can be an indication of a much deeper problem. And so with Moses, what appeared on the surface when he struck that rock instead of speaking to it was really the manifestation of a deeper problem. That Moses in that moment had forgotten that he was but the servant of the Lord. In fact, if you go back and you read in that chapter with the Lord's displeasure, it speaks of the haughtiness of Moses' own heart. It spoke of his own self-sufficiency, really in that moment forgetting God and taking upon himself that which the Lord had not commanded. It was a sign of, yes, even with Moses, of inward rebellion, self-sufficiency and pride. And so the Lord says, because of that sin, you will not enter the promised land. I will allow you to see the promised land. I will allow your eyes to gaze upon all of its beauty, which we think would cause a deeper pain in Moses than was necessary. And then after you have seen this, I will remove you and I will take you unto thy people. We say the penalty was harsh. I don't think so. Was the penalty really that harsh in the end? Don't you think that a man who had been toiling for 80 years in a thankless work before a thankless people, when he was told to go home and take thy wages, do you think he was sad to hear it? It wasn't the removal of divine love, congregation. It was the result of divine love. Psalm 99 says, Moses and Aaron among his priests, thou wast a God that forgavest them. And the penalty of a forgiven sin is never so hard to bear when God's love sends it. And that's what was happening here in this chapter. That often the reward is sweet, and the Lord turns it into a token of his love and his divine favor. It's true that he wouldn't enter the promised land. But dear ones, he did enter the promised land. He did enter that day the true Canaan. the fulfillment of everything that this land, this physical land of Canaan, pointed to. He entered into that heavenly country and the eternal city of God. How can that be a punishment? Do you see how grace was intermixed and overrode the penalty? Yes, that Moses had earned. And the wages of sin would be death. And even in the life of such a man as Moses, he would suffer the penalty in his flesh, in his body, that which every son and daughter of Adam will suffer. But he entered into his final rest, which made the physical Canaan pale in comparison. But still, we can't ignore the fact that this lonely death had in it the nature of legal punishment. And so it stands before us as a lesson of the whole moral law. Yes, even for Moses, the soul that sins must die. But the gift of grace is sweet. At the end of punishment's bitterness, the physical fact of the separation between body and soul is simply the result of natural law. Moses' death was a death that few know. To us, death is an ugly enemy who casts his long shadow across all of life, armed with terrors of conscience. But not Moses, who closed his eyes on this world to enter Emmanuel's land. Why? For another death, of a greater than Moses. The Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, yes, even Moses was anticipating and looking to and looking through the ordinances and the sacrifices and the types of the shadow, yes, through a glass dimly, at the promise of God in the covenant of grace. And to see that Christ's death was the wages of sin, not his own sin. Whose sin then? Moses's. And all who put their trust in Christ. And because Christ died surrounded by men outside the old city wall, pure and sinless in himself, as the true Lamb of God, as the fulfillment of all things that pointed to redemption, that he was able to say the Amen, to put the guilt of the law of Moses aside, to sweep it away. Because all the sins of his people were laid upon his head. And he bore the curse for them and has emptied the bitter cup which his people's transgression had filled. And so this solitary death in the desert proclaims the wages of sin because of the violation of the law. That even the lawgiver himself was not exempt. But it also proclaims in its mercy, in Moses being gathered together with his people, it proclaims the gift of God that is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And dear ones, Moses entered into that rest. And so we've seen the penalty of sin. Let's look secondly at the uncompleted work. Why go up Pisgah's mountain to die? Why did the Lord bring him there? For 40 years, Moses worked day and night to bring the people of God to that promised land. And you can well imagine that on that pilgrim journey as a nation, Moses being their leader, that each step that Moses took, no doubt cried out, "Canaan, Canaan I seek, that land that I long for." Moses looked for 40 years for that day that he would enter into the blessed land which God had promised him and his forefathers. And now he stands alone at its height on Mount Pisgah. Geographical maps tell us that it's only 6 miles as the crow flies, 6 miles from that mountaintop. And Moses' feet would have walked its soil. And from this place, high above the valley floor, our chapter tells us that Moses could see everything. It was an incredible vista. He could see on the northern horizon the rolling hills of Gilead. He could see the deep valley where the Jordan runs through the hills of Naphtali and Galilee. He could see the mountain peaks of Ephraim and Manasseh. To the south, his eyes would look upon the stony summit of the Judean hills where Jerusalem and Bethlehem lie. And if the weather was clear, through a gap in the mountains, he could see the ocean itself. Below him, he would see the fertile valley of Jordan with mighty Jericho standing strong. It's the land that the Lord had promised their fathers. It's the land that he longed for. And now he was going to die. On the very border of the land itself, in a valley just short of the possession, it says there in Moab. And dear ones, this truth belongs to all great men, both inside the church and outside the church. That they should work for something and never see it finished. When their head finally lays in the dust, to leave an unfinished work. We know great men in our generation, in the world as well as the church, who died leaving an uncompleted work. But it's not the fate of great men only, but the law as well for our own little lives. The truth is, all must pass from this world with unfinished work. We will leave our children behind, as Moses left Israel behind. Our congregation, our ministry, our callings, our lot. That's okay. That's okay. God knows best. Christ loves his work. Christ loves his church. And it will continue. It will continue without us. The question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, what are we working and what are we toiling for, dear ones? What consumes our lives? What do you and I this morning think gives our lives purpose? Do we labor for the meat that perisheth? It too will be an uncompleted work. No one's going to remember it. Statistics tell us that we remember our parents. We remember something of our grandparents. But we begin to almost completely forget by the time we get to our great-grandparents. The Lord grants you years and grants me years. You and I will be forgotten in two generations. Just a footnote in the family tree. What are we working for if we're going to be forgotten? Are you laboring for the meat that perisheth? Or do you live for that which is far off? Do you seek not for the issues and the rewards of this world, or do you seek for something greater? Are your efforts in this life for things that are going to pass away and never be remembered? What are you working toward? What is it? What are you doing with your time? Better a half-finished temple than a completely finished shack that's made of wood, hay, and stubble and will burn in the end. Better to live a life beginning much and completing nothing than a life that accomplishes every earthly aim. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And his harvest and his storehouse then lies beyond the grave. And how we need to remember that. How we need to maybe see that for the first time, for the Holy Spirit to really open our eyes to those things that do not perish. To be reconciled with God through the finished work of Christ, to be humbled and made low, and to have the Spirit's indwelling by faith to conform our lives into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see that you and I this morning, we are in a pitched battle between the old man and the new man if we have been raised to life. And the old man is saying, no, take your ease. Enjoy this life. Go along with what society is telling us. Give in to the desires of the flesh and those things that will bring you an immediate comfort and happiness, while the new man says, no, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Christ. What are we living for? And what will we leave incomplete? Well, let's look next then at the lonely thing. We've looked at the penalty of sin. We've looked at the uncompleted work. Thirdly, the lonely thing. Moses died alone, with no hand to hold, with no one to give him comfort. No one closed his eyes but the finger of God. The outward form of his death is a metaphor of that last moment for us all. However close we've been with others, each one of us has to release all hands and say all goodbyes and make that lonely journey by ourselves. We live alone in a very real sense, but each one of us has to die as if there's no other soul on earth. None of us knows what it is to die. But that solitude may be a blessed solitude with God. On that mountain alone, Moses had essentially two companions. He had death and God. But dear one, if you have Christ at your side when you pass, even death will lose its sting. Then that awful path is not too lonely to walk if we are walking it with Him. Why is that? It's because Christ has defeated death. It's because Christ has conquered death. Death gives way to something far greater. Moses' lonely death leads to a land of redeemed souls. The souls, the scriptures say, of just men made perfect. If you read chapter 32, you'll find that when Moses was summoned to the mountain, God said to him, "Die in the mount, whether thou goest up and be gathered to thy people." He was to be buried there, on that mountaintop, amongst the rocks of Moab. No one was ever to visit his grave. No one even knew where it was. No one was there as his body was laid in the earth to shed a tear over it. How was he gathered to his people? In just this way, that dying in that desert alone, he opened his eyes in the city of God, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. His people, according to the faith of Abraham. For those that went before him, who also had no enduring city, who each looked to the dear and matchless Savior, that promise that was to come, the greater than Moses, Jesus Christ Himself. That was His gathering, to be gathered unto His people by faith, His people by adoption. And this is only as far as Moses' death can take us. Because the real benefit of this whole passage, we must look at the other death. And that is Jesus Christ. What does His death say? Moses had no one but God with him when he died. There is a darker desolation than that. There's a darker desolation. There's a darker, deeper loneliness than that. And Jesus proved it when He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" That was loneliness. That was the definition of loneliness. And in that hour of mysterious, unfathomed desolation, the loneliness of Christ, sounded to a depth that Moses' loneliness only skimmed. Christ was separated from God in his death because he bore on him the sins that separated us from his Father, in order that none may ever need to tread that dark path alone. What a wonder. But be given to say, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He who has remembered every step in death's dark and lonely path, unhelped by the presence of God, so that the child of God will never be forsaken of him. That Christ died that we might live. He died alone that when we come to die, that we may hold his hand and in solitude vanish and be with him. No one knows where Moses was buried. There's no visible symbol left to remember. But dear ones, when we turn to Christ's grave, there is a stone rolled away, seen by many witnesses, and the rising sunshine of the resurrection morning pouring into it, empty. There we have a visible symbol of the life and immortality which Jesus Christ brought to light by his gospel. The open grave proclaims the risen Lord of life. And death is lonely no more, though it's lonely as far as human help is concerned. And because of Christ, it's a mystery no more, though what's beyond it is hidden from our view. None but Christ ever returned to tell the tale. And he has told us little except that his people, they live with him. They commune with him. That where I am, he says, there ye may be also. And we rejoice that we do not have to turn to a grave hidden among the hills where our dear leader lies, but to an open and an empty grave from where the captain of our salvation has come. Well, we've seen the penalty of sin, the uncompleted work, the lonely thing. Lastly, we'll look at the Lord's work remains. But first, let us sing from Psalter 440, stanzas 2 and 4. Scholars have spent a great deal of ink trying to decipher the reasons why God concealed the grave of Moses. But the text doesn't say that he concealed it at all. The book of Jude tells us that Satan and the archangel Michael fought over his bones. The ignorance of the place of his grave doesn't seem to have been part of the divine design, as much as the consequence of the nation's circumstances. They had to move on. They could not stay. Moses' body remained in the enemy's land, unlike Joseph's, by the way. Israel had something more important to do in the moment than to go and look for the grave of a dead commander. Israel had to conquer the land. We could say that the greatest part of the pitched battle for Israel's ultimate freedom and rest lay before them, and it was not behind them. A living Joshua was what was needed, not a dead Moses. And so we learn as well from our text how the Lord fills the gaps between what the Lord did in the past and what he will do presently and in the future. 30 days mourning, says our text, as if with a bitter touch. So the days of mourning for Moses were ended. A month. That's all. And then everyone turned to the new man who was appointed by God for the task that was before them. And they turned to Joshua. Congregation, God has many tools in his toolbox. And he uses each one before his work is done. Different tools for different times. Different tools for different work. And some, we could probably assume, may have said, "Oh, that we still had our Moses." Indeed. But then they're complaining against God, aren't they? Dear ones, Joshua could no more have wielded Moses' rod than Moses could have wielded Joshua's sword. Moses did his work, and he was laid aside. And new circumstances require a new tool. And so it always is, congregation. Each generation, each new chapter, each time has its own men that do some little part of the great work that needs to be done. And then they drop it. And they hand it to the next. The division of labor is as God sees fit. And he that soweth and he that reapeth, they rejoice together. But dear ones, the Lord's work remains. He is the faithful. He is the constant. Moses' grave tells us this man served his generation by the will of God and was laid asleep and saw corruption. But Christ's grave tells us of the one every generation needs, He that liveth and was dead is alive forevermore, and his work will continue. We have to focus on Christ and Christ alone. He is the one that can never be replaced. Everything else is just a tool in his hand. This day requires him and him alone to complete the answer for this generation and, yes, this congregation. That he liveth forever and is forever the sheep of the elect to the end of time. And he will never leave his own. He will never forsake his people. And so the confidence must be placed in him. A greater than Moses is here, congregation, in the Church of Christ. Oh, that you would see him and no man, no man. The leader of the new covenant, the lawgiver and deliverer from a worse bondage, the ultimate guide to the better Canaan, the son who was faithful over his house as Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant. Moses died amidst the cliffs, and his grave is visited only by the eagles and the clouds. Christ was buried close to Jerusalem, his grave guarded by enemies. He was visited by weeping friends and filled with the great light of angels' faces. Moses is dead, but Christ is alive. His message is the same. Deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. Deliverance from the wages of sin. By his perfect redeeming work. And yes, his arms are still outstretched to a disobedient and gainsaying people, to another generation that needs the true Yeshua, Joshua, Jesus Christ. He's speaking then by his word and spirit to you and I this day. Aaron died and is buried on Hor. Moses died and is buried on Pisgah. Joshua did his part and was buried with his fathers. But the one eternal word of God, he worked through them all, above all. And he did it for his own eternal purpose, and he will continue to do so. Only fix your eyes on Jesus. He came at last himself in human flesh to be the everlasting deliverer, redeemer, founder of a new and better covenant, the lawgiver, the guide through the wilderness of this world, and the captain of the warfare, which is this life. And all that the world or all that a single soul needs until the last generation is him. Is he your captain? Is he your Joshua? Is the greater than Moses greater in your heart? With that brokenness of repentance and faith. Let Moses die. Christ is near and has crossed the flood so that all his wandering pilgrims might be gathered into the land of their inheritance. That a dead Moses points us to a living Christ. Let us take him as our all-sufficient Savior and guide. Amen. Shall we pray? Most gracious, good-doing God in heaven, we give thanks for thy word that speaks that same blessed message of salvation and hope in and through the finished work of thy Son, even from a passage such as we have read. Lord, it is always amazing to see the single message that may be traced throughout thy holy word, that speaks of death in Adam and life in Christ. And so we pray that thy Holy Spirit may make application to our hearts, young and old, and that our desire would be to follow thy Son, and in turn to follow thee in the path of this life until we are called out of it to stand before thee. Oh, that we would be clothed in the righteousness of another, clothed in the gospel. And so apply these words. Remember us now as we depart from this place. Grant traveling mercies on the way home. Help us to sanctify thy day. And if it be thy will, bring us together again this evening that we may hear something more of the ascended Christ. This we ask in the pardoning of our sins, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.